We're looking at Paul's letter to Philemon. That's where we're at. And it's just a little letter, only 25 verses, so I thought we'd read it. But we're not going to actually deal with the letter as the letter is. There are other things I want to share before we get into the letter, which is what we'll look at today. But anyway, the letter goes like this. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own very own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's the whole 25 verses of the letter. And before we get into looking at the letter, this is where I want to make a start at looking what's going on behind the scenes, in a way. Just to say, it would be virtually impossible in today's culture to write a letter like this to Philemon. For example, it's hard to have a reasoned discussion about the issues of slavery and faith. It's just very difficult to talk to people out in the world now about these things, because there's so much heat generated, it would seem. But this letter, I put, what is in it? Well, what is in it, if we will look at it in detail, but what is in it is, this letter was revolutionary in Paul's Roman world. Paul was talking about things that were just unthinkable in Roman society. And it's still true in our secular post-Christian society as it is today. Amazing things that Paul is talking about, but we'll get into that another time. But what isn't in this letter, I find as equally interesting, is it's also very noticeable that Paul doesn't engage in politics as such. He doesn't go on about slavery and all that stuff. He has much more important things to talk about. Human relationships to God and each other. Those are the core issues that Paul was called to be involved with as a preacher of the gospel. He wasn't going around running a party for the abolition of slavery or anything like that. As good as that would have been, but that wasn't his job. So, in order to understand what is going on in this letter, we need to think about the three main people involved in this account. Next time we'll look at the detail of this very personal letter, God willing. But today we're thinking about the characters who were involved, because they really make the story of what's going on. So the main characters in the letter, there are three of them, but there are a few add-ons besides. There's Paul and Timothy, and then there's Philemon and his son, and his wife, And it says the church that meets in their house as well, but I've left them off, yeah? We don't know anything about them apart from their believers, yeah? And then there's this man called Onesimus as well. So those are three characters. So we're going to look at them. First of all, start with Paul. And just, I'll pick out a few verses in the letter that illustrate the points that I'm making about Paul. And the first one is this very clear introduction. Paul describes himself as Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And the thing I want to bring out from that is that Paul does not have a victim mindset. After all, he's writing from a Roman prison under house arrest. He's an old man, he says. He's about 60 years old now. That's pretty old in those days, you know. Particularly, I mean, you think about what Paul went through in his life. You know, that's enough of Paul lives, really, isn't it? So, he reckons he's an old man, and we find that in verse 9. And I've got a couple of extracts from Corinthians there, which tell us about... These are from Corinth. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians before he finished up in prison in Rome. But he's talking about some of the things he went through then. Never mind all the bits he'd added to it since then. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." That's not a bad catalogue to start with, is it really? And then in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18, a little bit further on, he describes what he's been through as saying this: "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not on the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, Paul's got the advantage on most of us, I guess, is that Paul has actually seen what the unseen things are. He got taken to glory, if you remember, in his letter to the 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. He talks about a man in Christ who was caught up to the heavens and saw and heard things he just couldn't describe. Well, he's saying now that what he's going through down on earth has got no way by comparing it with what he's going to be seeing when he gets there. And that's true for you, brother and sister. You may not have seen it, but it's there. And Paul can give you a pretty good description as far as he's allowed to go anyway. So, he's not got the victim mindset. This man's a victor, not a victim. He's over his circumstances, not under them. And that's really, really important in the way he deals with things. Because, I'm writing this, in today's deceptive philosophy, people are encouraged to see themselves as victims of their past or present circumstances. It's all about my rights against others, really. That's the problem in our world in which we live today. You're focusing on what everybody's done to you or what's happened to you and all of that sort of stuff, and the intention is to make you gather victim points if you're not careful. And the more victim points you are, the better you are, of course. But that's not Paul's way of thinking. He's been through an awful lot, and the reason he does that is what I've said here. An overemphasis on self will become destructive for ourselves and healthy relationships with others. It isolates rather than builds bridges, which Paul aims to do for Onesimus and Philemon. Christian, you're meant to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. And if you start playing off one against another, you're a troublemaker. Paul is a bridge builder, and he quotes in Ephesians a beautiful thing. He's talking about Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2, but the principle applies to any different disparate groups, you could say. For Jesus, he's talking about, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So Paul is a bridge builder, and he's got to do this for these two people called Philemon and Onesimus, as we'll find out as we go along. But there's a little bit more about Paul as he introduces himself in his letter. He says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother." Now, I said this is inclusive language. You notice how he calls Timothy our brother. And although it's a very personal letter, he's writing to the church, the house, and he's writing to Apphia and Archippus besides, but it's really directed to Philemon. But, in Paul talking about these people, he includes Timothy in the message and calls him our brother. Now, how is Paul related to Timothy? And how is Paul related to Philemon? Not at all, on the human level, we would say, in terms of their genetics. I mean, Paul's a full Jew, and Timothy, his dad was a Gentile, and Philemon is a complete Gentile. So they've got the range there between them, and yet Paul talks about Timothy as our brother, and he's talking to Philemon as our brother. So we are the ones together, and Paul makes this point in his letter to the Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Isn't that fantastic, eh? And so he's saying, from all these different backgrounds, you know, in Jesus, we're all one. That's a wonderful, real sense of unity. But of course, the Bible makes it clear that we're all one to start with, aren't we? In that we're descended from the same stock, of course. But humans being what humans are, they like to divide things up. Jesus puts us back together. That's what it's about. And this letter, I've just got a little map for you there. But if you look at the top left-hand corner, that's Rome. And he's writing to the church that Colossae, or to Philemon, who lives in Colossae, which is over there, in modern-day Turkey. The thing about this map is, it gives you a scale, 0 to 100 miles there. So my estimate is that the letter had to travel a good 600 miles to get from Paul in Rome to Philemon in Colossae. They travelled around a lot in those days, it would seem, you know. There wasn't the sort of aircraft and things like that in those days. Foot or boat or whatever you could do. Anyway, that's where the letter was sent from Rome to Colossae. And now we look at Philemon. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So that's the second group, but Philemon's the head of it, really. He was a citizen at his home city of Colossae. That's where he's come from. And he appears to be well-to-do, owning a substantial property that he offered to be used as a meeting place for the local congregation. It's amazing, isn't it? That this man is well-to-do, but he uses his wealth as a blessing. Instead of being a Scrooge about it, he's a blessing. And although Paul appears never to have visited Colossae, we get that from the letter to the Colossians. It sounds like Paul's never got there, but where Paul was ministering in Ephesus, the gospel rang out, he says, all around the area where they were. And Paul never got to Colossae, but he was responsible for Philemon hearing the gospel at nearby Ephesus. And Paul warmly addresses him as beloved fellow worker. So if he's a fellow worker, it means he's involved in the church. And one of the things was, he was clearing up after they'd all made their mess and been in the church. I don't know. Maybe he got his wife to do that. I couldn't say it. Anyway, we'll get into that one, must we? But anyway, he's a fellow worker. And that raises a question. I'd just like to ask you, brothers and sisters, what's your view of being a worker in the church, really? Do you know, are we just people who come and sit and listen? Or what part do we play? I'm not despising that, by any means. You know, are we interacting with brothers and sisters? Are we doing what we can do during our daily lives, as well as when we're meeting together? Because I'm sure that being fellow worker meant that he was involved in glorifying Jesus where he was, one way or another. Let's look at the dear lady and this man called Archippus. Philemon, we assume, was married to Apphia. That's the lady's name. And as his wife, Apphia would be responsible for running the household affairs. She would be responsible for management of all the people who were there as servants and so on. So Apphia has got quite a big responsible work in that one. I don't know what Philemon's job was. Maybe he was involved in some work in the city or whatever. But anyway, Apphia would be responsible for the running of the home. And she too was a believer in Jesus, as Paul calls her, our sister. And she's only a sister because she's a believer. That's why he uses that term. It seems likely they had a family from what we're just picking out of this letter. And the family included Archippus. It doesn't mention any other children. But Archippus was also a believer because he is described as an active member of the congregation. He's a fellow soldier. That sounds like he's younger and he's more active. Yes, got more energy than the old one, like obviously, that's right, yeah. When you think about it, there's Philemon, he's a good man. And his wife, she's a good lady, she's a sister, and their son, Archippus, he's a fellow soldier. That's a Christian home, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a Christian home. They want to serve the Lord, they are involved in the Lord's work, so let them. Right, so that's what they are. And just one more thing about Philemon is that Philemon is also a slave owner. How many they had in the family, we do not know, but we're told that one was called Onesimus. You know, it depended on how wealthy they were as to how many servants they would have, I guess that's part of it. But anyway, this is where we get into something that's really quite interesting and can be difficult. But hopefully we'll get through it in some good ways, yeah? Slavery, I use that term with inverted commas there, because slavery in ancient times was a complex matter, which we will look at in some detail now. I say a complex matter because it covers a range of different relationships, as you'll see in a moment. The following is an extract from the preface to the English Standard Version translation of the Bible. It's an interesting little bit, this. If you bear with me, it's quite technical in some ways, but it's a really important little section, this. And it's talking about how they translated the Hebrew and the Greek to produce the English Standard Version. And they're saying the difficulties they ran into with words that they used to describe slave. That was the point, yeah? A particular difficulty is presented when words in biblical Hebrew and Greek refer to ancient practices and institutions that do not correspond directly to those in the modern world. Such is the case in the translation of Ebed, Hebrew, and Doulos, which is Greek. These terms are often rendered slave. These terms, however, actually cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings, either slave, bondservant, or servant, depending on the context. Further, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery in 19th century America. Because when you hear the word slave now, that's what comes to mind in our culture. Instantly, in America, terrible, terrible conditions, terrible treatment. That's not the entire meaning of the word slave when you're looking at the Bible word. That's what he's getting at here. Right.
And it's just quickly, so in Egypt, you know, when the Israelites were in slavery, so they were not bond citizens, so they were slaves, that was slavery by force.
They were slaves by force at that point, yes. Although I'm sure there were varying degrees of it there even, they probably had taskmasters who were Hebrews as well. But anyway, yes, it was more slavery of force. It was, we could translate that as slaves at that point, yes?
Yes.
Okay, good. In the Old Testament times, one might enter slavery either voluntarily, i.e. to escape poverty or to pay off the debt, or involuntarily by birth, or being captured in battle, or by a judicial sentence. If the court said you'd committed some terrible offence, that you could be sold as a slave. That was one of the other things. So, there's either voluntary, you could volunteer to become a slave, how about that? Because the word slave doesn't mean exactly what we think slave means now, as you'll see. I've got some further references for that. And in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic law, protection for all in servitude in ancient Israel was provided by the law. There were rules, and I've got a quote from Exodus 21 there. But it's also, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the commandments, the actual 10th commandment mentions the word male and female servants or slaves or bond servants. And it says, you must not covet your neighbour's house, his property, his ox, his ass, his male servants, his female servants, and all of that, yeah? So it's dealing with covetousness, but it talks about the fact that there may be these servants in the house. I consider them as your washing machine and things like that these days, you know. You mustn't get covetous about your neighbour's brand new deluxe super washing machine. Got the idea. That's being silly, but you've got the idea. So let's read what the law says about the treatment of what we call slaves, in inverted commas. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. So that's not slavery as we call it, that's calling hiring somebody, isn't it? It's a long time hire, but after 7 years, you let him go, free. If he becomes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. So if the boss gives him something, then it's the boss's, even though he wants to go after the 6 years, so on, yeah? But it says this, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Well, that's not the kind of slavery we think about in 19th century America, is it? This is a situation where this guy really feels at home in this community of the family there. And he says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I won't go free. Then his master shall bring him to God. That's it, to the tent, the tabernacle. And he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. How about that? That's good, isn't it? You've got a pierced ear. I don't know if they wore an earring in it as well, but got a pierced ear to show that he belongs forever to this home where he loves to be there. Of course, it's picked up in the letter to the Hebrews, of course, where he talks about Jesus. He took on a body. You pierced my ear, taking on a body in order to become our Saviour as well. Anyway, this is another very interesting bit in the Exodus 21. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. Now, if a man sells his daughter as a slave, that sounds a terrible thing, doesn't it? Why is he doing that? Because the family has hit such hard times, they're in serious difficulty. He knows that if it stays as it is, his daughter might finish on the streets. So to protect her, he sells her, in a sense, to a family, and she's only allowed to be there for a short period of time, for her to be a maid, we'd call it, wouldn't we? Yeah? It was, in a way, equivalent to what we had in the olden days, you know, the people who were in service. My mum actually went in service as a young girl, just for a short period, she didn't like it very much, so she came out. But you got the point, it's not slavery, it's a form of occupation in a sense. So that's what the Exodus is dealing with in one of the meanings of this term, slavery, of course. In New Testament times, a doulos, that's the Greek word, is often best described as a bond servant. That is, as someone bound to serve his master for a specific, usually lengthy, period of time. But also someone who might nevertheless own property, achieve social advancement, and even be released to purchase his freedom. I do believe there was an instance where one man who was originally a slave became a really serious leader in the Roman army. I'm not quite sure if he made it to Caesar, but you know what I mean? These were people who, you call them slaves, but they were seriously high-ranking members of society at times as well, and doctors and things like that. So I've got some two New Testament examples of that range of meaning there, and in Acts 16:16, this is abusive slavery, because we see here, it's not the same word, but it's what it's about, yeah? Paul is talking about, Luke is mentioned in chapter 16 there. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl, the word Phidiska, it means a slave, female slave, who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So this girl was demon possessed, a fortune teller, and her owners were taking serious advantage of this girl. So that's technically slavery as we know it. Then we read in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant, a doulos, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Well, Paul was a free man, wasn't he? But Paul calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. I suggest that this is an important distinction to make. It's not whether you're a slave or not, it's who your boss is that matters, isn't it? Because they're all slaves in one form or another. And he says here, we'd be slaves to sin or slaves for the Lord. And Paul calls himself a servant. That's the translation they're using for doulos at that point, yeah. He's a willing servant, you could say. And then Ephesians 6:8, he says this, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bond servant or he's free. So he's talking about type of entering into some form of service of some sort. He says, but it doesn't matter. The Lord will treat you all the same. If you do good as a servant, if you do good as a free man, yeah, God will reward it. That's the point he's making. Sadly, slavery has existed throughout history, even up to recent times. Now, people have been enslaved from all different nations. I don't know, wherever anybody's... You know, human beings are always fighting. You notice that. Wherever there's a war, somebody gets captured and they usually turn them into slaves. That's how it happened throughout history. And I'm just going from today. Slavery still exists. I've got this women trapped in the sex trade. That's an appalling thing that's going on, and nobody seems to be saying much about it. But that is what's happening for some poor women. They get told they're going to have a great life over in the country, they pay up, and then they find out their passport's taken away, they're trapped, and they're brought into the sex trade. Yeah? That's slavery. And then we have Asian domestic workers in the Middle East. This is true of some certain Filipino people, and others maybe too, Bangladeshis and others. They go to work in the Middle East and they find out they get into a family and there's no escape. And it's all hours and they can be treated really badly. Yeah? That I know of individuals, that has been their experience. They were trapped into a family situation. So that's slavery there. And European workers under gangmasters, it wasn't many years ago, I don't think a couple of years back, there was a court case in Bedford up that way about a gangmaster who basically, well, he had made the workers in his gang are slaves. He'd taken away their passports, he didn't give them any money, he just kept them in caravans, in multiple occupations sort of things. You know, that's slavery for these European workers. And then we go back two centuries, the capture and selling of slaves in Africa. That was big business. Yes, and it was one tribe capturing another and selling them. Or it might have been the Arab invaders, the Muslim Arab invaders. They captured people and sold them on. That was going on in Africa too. And then go back even further, we get back to the Greek and Roman times, where the Romans captured peoples. They were the big empire, and Greece of course. And if somebody wasn't killed in battle, then they could take them home and use them as slaves instead. And that was how it was in those. And in fact, in Roman times, I'm told that virtually about a good quarter to a half of the population of the Roman Empire were effectively slaves, although it's that broad range of meaning, as I said, what they were. Anyway, we come to Onesimus in the first century. How Onesimus became a slave, we're not told. But he was a slave because of his circumstances and not because of his character. That's really important. My gene wanted me to make that as an emphasis. He became a slave, or he was a slave, not because of who he was, but because of his circumstances. And the other thing is, he became a Christian by the grace of God, which we will see in a little while. And Paul writes, we're coming to Onesimus now, the third of our characters in this account, I appeal to you for my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now, most translations put Onesimus earlier on in the sentence. But the interesting thing is, in the original language that Paul wrote the letter in, he writes all these things, that he's my child, I became his father while I was in prison. He's really laid out how wonderful it is, and then he mentions the name right at the end, Onesimus. That's brilliant psychology, but we'll look at that in the letter later on. But anyway, he describes Onesimus, and he was a doulos of Philemon. But we have a little bit more detail about this Onesimus. He was a runaway slave. He cleared off. And one of the interesting things was that the law of Roman law at that time was that, it was written by the owners. You know, the people in charge always make the rules. They set the goalposts to suit themselves. But anyway, it was a runaway slave. If you were convicted of that, it carried the death penalty. They could execute you. In fact, I read somewhere a terrible thing. One of the slaves, he dropped some of their crockery, you know, their best tableware, and they threw him into the pond with the carnivorous fish. Yeah, it was vicious. I mean, some terrible things going on, yeah. Anyway, Onesimus, he escaped, I've used the word escaped in inverted commas, he escaped from the Christian home and went to the anonymous big city, Rome. You know, he wanted to get out from this place where he was filing. Why did he doesn't tell us why he wanted to leave. Maybe, you know, I mean, he probably got sick of them singing praises all day long. You know, non-believers do find Christians quite annoying at times. And my belief, I mean, I might be making that up, of course. But anyway, he got out from this Christian home, and where's the best place to go? The big city, because it's so big you can be anonymous there. Nobody will know you. You can just fade into the background. So that's where he heads for. He was a runaway slave. But also, it's quite likely, as Paul says, if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That sounds like he took something when he left. So we can assume that he was the thief. He may have stolen from Philemon, possibly to help him pay his way to get to Rome. That's a possibility, isn't it? I mean, you've got to travel and it costs money, of course, so he might have helped himself to something in the family so he could get on his way. But when he arrives in Rome, somehow, I use the word somehow very guardedly, and we put better, by the grace of God, he met Paul. I don't think he'd have chosen to do that, because Paul knew his boss, you see. But he met Paul, who led him to the Lord Jesus. Just as Paul had led Philemon to the Lord Jesus, Onesimus was converted in Rome by Paul. Yeah. That's quite something, wasn't it? And so things begin to get complicated. And he says this, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful. The word Onesimus means useful. Fancy your mum and dad calling you useful when you're born. That's a nice name, isn't it, really? Anyway, Paul's making a play on his word. He's called useful, but he was useless. But now he's different. He is indeed useful to you and to me. And I would have been glad to keep him with me. Paul would really like Onesimus to stay. But he knows he's got to send him back to sort things out. You can't let things just drift. You've got to sort him out. So Paul knows he's got to send him back. But Onesimus had completely changed and become Paul's right-hand man as a valued helper. Paul really does think Onesimus is an absolute blessing to have this guy around. I suspect, I don't know how he related with Paul in terms of being in the prison. Paul was in house arrest, so people could come and go. Yeah, and I think Onesimus did his shopping for him and things like that. Or whatever, you know, you've got the idea. But he was really, really useful anyway. And it shows the transforming power of the gospel. This guy, who was a runaway slave, a thief, yeah, a price on his head, and now all of a sudden he's a different man altogether. And Paul talks about that in the letter to the Romans, doesn't he? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Doesn't matter what rank of society you're in, everyone who believes, for first the Jew and then to the Gentile. Jesus can make people different, which he did with Onesimus. And so, just drawing it together, this letter doesn't directly condemn slavery. But Paul isn't playing politics. It would have been counterproductive to do so. Just think, if Paul had started a political party, the Romans had been on him like a ton of bricks, straight away. The Christian movement would have got shot in the head before it got started. Paul isn't doing that, but Paul's message in this letter does contain the seeds of slavery's destruction. What he says cuts at the heart of what slavery is all about. But we'll have to see that for another time. However, simply changing laws, as important as that can be, won't change attitudes. This letter shows the deeper need for changed hearts by the gospel of Jesus. It emphasizes the redeemed human family in Christ, where all distinctions no longer count. And the example he says that you can have him back as a servant, but more than a servant, as a beloved brother. I mean, that is really changing the game altogether. And so Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians earlier on about the whole situation on the slavery front. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. do not become bondservants of men. So Paul's saying is, it's not really a big deal in the big order of scheme of things whether you're a slave or a free man. The issue is, are you one of Jesus? Because in the end, that's what's going to count. Yeah. So finally, what became of them? And I have to appeal to tradition now, because it doesn't tell us in the New Testament what became of them, because it only gives us their story up to that point in time. But what became of them? So let's have a look at some of the traditions about the fate of these people. Paul, I think we know mostly about that. Paul was executed in Rome under Nero in about AD 61. So Paul was executed because he was a Roman citizen. He got special treatment. They killed him differently. That was nice of them, wasn't it? Philemon and his family, tradition has, that they were martyred in Colossae. I'll bet they didn't get special treatment. They were martyred in Colossae under the Roman persecution at the time of Nero. So same time, round about Paul's time, Nero instituted a serious persecution in Colossae as well, and this family were martyred. And then Onesimus. From what we know of tradition, there is a guy called Onesimus who became the bishop of the Ephesian churches. How about that? It's most likely it's the same guy, which shows us that Philemon gave him his freedom. He became a leader in the church, a very well respected leader, so much so that the church has appointed him as the leader, as the bishop of the community. This was after Timothy. He was quite a young man when he met Paul. He'd done a runaway as a young, perhaps a teenager or something like that. But by the time he gets to being an old man, at AD 110, that's a few years later on, isn't it? But at AD 110, there's an emperor called Trajan, and he decided he'd start persecuting Christians with a vengeance. There's one more guy who was even worse, Diocletian, but Trajan had his persecuting time, and at that time, Onesimus became a martyr. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if you think so, but being a follower of Jesus requires a lot of courage, a lot of trust, a lot of faith, knowing that you've got a better reward than just what you have in this world. That's why slavery pales into insignificance to the issue of eternal justice, eternal righteousness, and eternal life. Yeah. And so Paul, just before he's executed, writes this in his letter to 2 Timothy. It's his last letter, this. And he's looking back on his life and thinking, what would you say as you look back on your life? Would you say it was worth it? Going through all I've gone through for Jesus? Well, Paul says this: I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And the all who have loved his appearing, Onesimus, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, church in their house, yeah. These people, whatever their fate was on earth, I know where they are now. And that's the thing that Paul was really concerned about. It's not so much how you manage in this world as getting to the next and being a blessing while you're here. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, that we have someone who's greater and more wonderful than anything this world could offer. And Lord, we thank you that in knowing Jesus we have eternal life. And Lord, whatever state, whatever situation we may be while we're in this world and in this life, Lord, help us to glorify you. Lord, in life and in death, may Jesus be our all in all. Lord, we ask your mercies, and we thank you for Onesimus. Lord, how you blessed him. Lord, you did so much for him. Thank you for Philemon, for his grace and his generosity in showing, Lord, real courage in going against the whole tide of culture, Lord, to do the Christian thing, Lord. We thank you for your servant Paul, a man that wanted to be building bridges. Lord, what a great bridge you built there. We thank you for him, and we bless you, Lord, for these dear people who will see one day, and Lord, be able to continue the conversation. We thank you for them, in Jesus' name. Amen.